Well, good morning, everyone. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful freedom we have to come on a beautiful morning and to listen to your word and to think about it together. And we pray that as we do that, you would please give us genuinely attentive minds and beings. We pray that we would be people who listen to what you have to say. Pray that as we engage with this magnificent letter this morning, together now and separately on our own, you would please plant its truth deep in our lives. And we pray that it would bring honour to your Son as a result. Amen. Yesterday, we learned that Paul's visit to Corinth had been tremendously significant. Chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, Paul's testimony about Christ had brought great Corinthian enrichment. He told them about Christ, and the grace of God had been poured into their lives, and they believed his gospel, and as a result, been greatly enriched. Verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in him with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. But a few years down the line, only a few, and we find that the Corinthians now see themselves as having moved on from the apostle. They now have, chapter 4, verse 8, all they want. They have a new enrichment. And they look at what they had back then through Paul's testimony, and they don't fancy it much, frankly. And the main thing they don't like is the company it draws them into. Their association with Paul is distasteful to them because of his lifestyle, the way he looks, the way he speaks, the news they keep hearing about him being in prison again and again and again. It's just, well, it's not nice to be associated with someone like that. They don't like the cross-shapedness of the apostle's lifestyle. Now, this morning, we're going to look at two things, one general and one specific. We're going to look at the symptoms of the Corinthian disease, how this kind of apostle distaste, if you like, works itself out in all sorts of different but related ways. And to do that, we're going to be dotting around the letter. I hope you don't mind a bit for the first half of this session, just spreading ourselves throughout the letter a bit more. We'll, from then on, be working on specific passages for the rest of the week. But I thought that just a little bit more joining the dots throughout the letter might help you to get the shape of the specific bits when we get there. The second thing we're going to do this morning is to look at how Paul begins to remedy that disease. And to do that, we'll look at mainly the second half of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 in a little bit more detail. First, the disease and how it looks. I wonder if you've been gripped by the pandemic of sensationalist reporting about swine flu. Swine flu seems to have captured the news cycle for just ages now. As I drove here in the car yesterday, apart from cricket, hooray, and Tom Watson's progress in the golf, amazing, the main subject of interest on every news report was, yet again, swine flu. Personally, I think it's the name that does it. Swine flu. It just sounds nasty, doesn't it? The truth is, of course, that for most people who get it, despite the scary name, it's a pretty minor illness. Bit of coughing, bit of sneezing, bit of feeling unwell for a few days, and then you'll be back to normal. A friend of mine yesterday said that he walked past his GP at surgery this week, and outside on the wall was a huge notice saying, "If you think you have swine flu, don't come in here." Which is about as much sympathy as you're going to get from someone who knows what it's really like. You might think it's a problem, but the only real problem would be if you gave it to your doctor and he gave it to somebody else. Don't give it to me. That's your only problem. Sometimes you see a problem sounds very unusual and dramatic from a distance, but doesn't look so unusual when you get close up. And I think the Corinthian problem's a bit like that. look at the Corinthian letter from a distance, and well, it looks very dramatic and unusual. Get close up, and it's much more ordinary. They don't like the cross-shaped life of the Apostle Paul. Sounds grim. All sorts of weird and wonderful things seem to be going on there. That sounds extreme. But when you get close to it, the chief symptom of the Corinthian disease is entirely unremarkable. It's division. That's what it looks like. Division among Christians. That unusual? I don't think so, do you? Now we're going to explore that for a little while and see why it's there and learn how Paul deals with it. Division, the big symptom of this letter. And let me say, it operates at different levels. There are different sorts of dividedness in this letter, but they all come from the same source. The one that we start with, the most obvious one, is divisions amongst one another in church. Chapter 1, verse 10. It's the one he kicks off with, I suppose, because it maybe is the most obvious one. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. That's the division. They're divided about which Christian leader they like best. Now, it's not the only issue there are internal divisions about. I've given you some references in all of these headings that you can chase up. Chapter 6, they take one another to court. There's an element of division. Chapter 11, they're divided probably along socioeconomic lines about who's included and who's left out at the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12, they're divided about who has the most spiritual-looking gifts here. We'll look at that in our penultimate study. But in chapter 1, it's the which Christian leader we like best division. Four are mentioned, one of whom is Christ, interestingly. Interesting, isn't it, that they list Paul, Cephas, Apollos, and Christ in the same list as apparently competing models. There's a problem there, isn't there? But interestingly, the list of these four rapidly in these chapters becomes a short list of two, Paul and Apollos. And interestingly, the Paul and Apollos thing is the thread that runs all the way through chapters 1 to 4. Let me show you, for example, chapter 3, verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. See, we're different, me and Apollos, both servants, one plants, one waters, but God is the important one who makes things grow. And look at chapter 4, verse 6. We're still on the same theme. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what's written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What is special about you, he says, that you think you can sit in judgment over which gospel worker is the most important one, both of them having been supplied by God? Now, just with that in mind, keep a finger here and turn back to Acts chapter 18. Because the Paul-Apollos thing is important in the letter and it's important in the encounter in Corinth, in Acts chapter 18. I'm going to read from verse 24, because here is the Apollos thing entering on the scene. Paul has left Corinth. And this is after his departure. Verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, these were Paul's fellow workers in Corinth, his fellow tent makers, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now, note a couple of things about that. Apollos, when he goes to Corinth, has relatively recently been kind of sorted out by Priscilla and Aquila. It wasn't that he was ignorant before. He's an accurate teacher. He knows lots. But he hasn't quite had his focus on Jesus right yet. And they've sorted him out and helped him to teach the way of the Lord more accurately. Notice the language that he's used of him, his attributes. He is eloquent. He persuades powerfully. Now, turn back with you to 1 Corinthians. I wonder, and this is slightly speculation and reading between the lines, but I wonder if Apollos just wasn't a grabbier character than Paul. We're told that he's eloquent. We're told that he's a forceful and persuasive speaker. Perhaps he's just more charismatic with a small C than Paul is temperamentally. Possibly his relative immaturity in ministry meant that he wasn't as thoughtful about Paul when he came to Corinth. Remember last time we looked at how Paul seems deliberately to do things in a way that doesn't push all their impress me kind of buttons. And I wonder if Apollos just comes straight into the situation with all his gifts and all his brilliance and all his exuberance and doesn't do things slightly differently from the way Paul does. Hence the tension in the letter, perhaps. That really it's a two-horse race here, and the big division is between these two and their appreciation of these two. Now, what does Paul do with that? Well, his big input into chapter 1 is to turn them back to Christ. Look at verse 13. Is Christ divided? Expected answer? No. Was Paul crucified for you? Expected answer? No. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Why, oh why, are you squabbling about which Christian leader is the best when you all belong to Jesus and he is the focus of what you've taken on board? You see, that kind of division just lacks perspective, doesn't it? They're busy squabbling about which one they fancy most, and actually the eyes are off Jesus. Paul, Apollos, Christ. Where's the debate in a list like that? It's obvious, isn't it? Where the focus should be. And if Christ has sent those two, one to sow and one to plant and one to water, well, fine. But he's the one that sent them both. Now look, let's yank this into the present age. There is little doubt, is there, that the last few decades of evangelicalism in this country have been significantly defined by which Christian leader one fancied most. I agree with Stott. I agree with Lloyd Jones. Not just agreeing with one or the other, but letting a disagreement shape the whole direction of church and ministries and attitudes to other people and all kinds of things. And one wonders, bringing it up to date even more, for those who don't know anything about that debate back then, whether, for example, the current ability to hear your favourite speaker, somebody of world standard, at the click of a mouse button, doesn't perpetuate that kind of Christian leader favouritism in very unhelpful ways. You see, who would listen to your regular pastor when you can get Keller on the net? I mean, it's difficult to compete with Keller, isn't it? Or whoever else it might be. difficult to compete? And doesn't everybody think that the real thing, the real business, is done by those world leaders? And we thank God for those people, don't we? They're terrifically helpful in all sorts of ways, but only servants, just like your ordinary pastor, sent by the Lord Jesus to help care for you. You see, in Corinth, the unhealthy preoccupation with which leader we fancy is accompanied by an unhealthy diminution of the Lord Jesus in their eyes. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? I'll look at 3:4 again. When one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? That's the way everybody decides things. It's leaving Christ right out of the picture. Now, I said yesterday that, remember, that the beginning of this letter and the end of this letter were really important. You know, the entry, the intro and the outro, if you like. Look on to chapter 16, right at the end of the letter. And look at this little bombshell, this little parting remark. Verse 21, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Verse 22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. That's the issue in Corinth. They didn't really love the Lord much. Preoccupied with things human and not really preoccupied with the Lord Jesus. It's an amazing little parting thing to throw in at the end of your letter, isn't it? It would wake the audience up, wouldn't it? That's the issue. Who do they love? Well, they love one speaker over another, but the Lord Jesus? Not sure. That's one level of division then, you see. They value one person over another. Here's another level of division. They see themselves as being divided from Christians elsewhere. We referred to this briefly yesterday, but we'll do it again. Chapter 1, verse 2. Again, one of these important introductory ideas to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would seem that the Corinthians think themselves different from, divided from, other Christians in other places. And this letter is peppered with little reminders that what Paul is teaching the Corinthians, he's teaching everyone else. They are not different. So look, for example, at 4:17. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere. The way I am living and the way Timothy is modeling living is the pattern I teach everywhere. What I'm telling you is no different from what everybody else gets. Look at 7:17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches, not just here. Nothing special about you. Now, the big issue in chapter 7, we're not going to deal with this at all, so just a couple of seconds on this. The big issue in chapter 7, which is all about sex and marriage and that kind of thing, is, I think, the pressure to change status, circumstances, in order to look more spiritual. So to abstain from sex in marriage because that's perceived as being more spiritual, to separate from your unbelieving partner because that's perceived as being a more spiritual way to be. And Paul says, changing your circumstances will not change your level of spirituality. And I teach that everywhere, not just to you. That's the point he's making. So when you're reading chapters 6 and 7, look for the pressure to change idea and how Paul resists the pressure to change. They seem to want to look more spiritual. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Here's another example of him connecting them in with other Christians in other places. The subject in chapter 16, at least the big subject, is the collection for the Judean Christians. 16:1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, nothing special about these instructions, So you also are to do. And he goes on to say how they're going to do it. Now, not only here is he connecting the Corinthian church to the Judean church, they've got to contribute to the contribution. And you'll see in 2 Corinthians, they need a lot of persuasion to contribute to the collection, a lot of it. They're very reluctant. They don't think they ought to help those people over there. And Paul says, not only do you need to help, but the instructions I'm giving you are the same instructions that I give to everybody else. It's all flattened out. Everyone's the same. You're no different. Again and again, he says to them, you are no different from any other Christians anywhere else. It's a huge issue in this letter. The Corinthians just instinctively assume that they are superior. Go back to chapter 1, verse 5 again, would you please? I don't think it ever crosses their mind that they are not superior to others. They just, that's the world they live in. It's the air they breathe. They think they're superior. 1:5, he says they have been enriched in speech and knowledge. Now, as we'll see tomorrow and the next day and the next day, speech and knowledge are big issues in Corinth. They think they are superior speakers. They think they are superior knowers. They just know that. But I think they have to think about it for a second. They just know it is. They know that's the way it is. They know they're better. They speak better. They know better than anyone else, anywhere else. And Paul says, nah, you're just the same as everyone. Nothing different about you. Do you see that, how they're divided from other Christians? It's a big issue in the letter. Chapter 4, verse 8. Here's another division. They're actually divided from reality. This is more alarming. Well, it's just as alarming, really. We saw this again yesterday, but I'll do it again. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us you've become kings. Would that you did reign, and we might share it with you. I said that the dividedness was multi-layered. Well, here is another level of dividedness with reality. They're basically self-deceived. This is the way we are. And he says, pull the other one. Of course you're not. If you were, we could be too. And we're not, so you aren't. They see themselves a certain way, but they're wrong. It's just not the way it is. Now let me say, if you have to look more spiritual, if that's the way you're told you are, you belong to the more spiritual group. You'll find ways of persuading yourself that you are. You'll have seen it in everyday evangelicalism, won't you? Ordinary evangelical folklore. This is how the Christian life is, so this is how I am. It is. It's the way it is, so it's the way I am. The Christian life is victorious, so I am victorious. The Christian life is a life of sinless perfection, so that's what I have. The antidote, of course, to that is to ask your wife or your children whether that's the case. There can be negatives too, can't there? The Christian life is a life of joyless grind, so I'm the joyless grinder. It's the way it is. The situations that we're nourished in as Christians, the perceptions of what the Christian life involves, shape us profoundly. And sometimes it takes the Bible to cut through that and say, nah, that's not the way it is. There's a tremendous amount of pretending sometimes in the Christian life. This is the way I think the Christian life ought to be, so I have to find ways of persuading myself that that's actually the way it is for me, even though I know it really isn't the way it is for me. You know how it is in lectures when somebody in the room or in the seminar suddenly at last asks the question that everybody's dying to ask and the whole room breathes a sigh of relief. You'll have been in those situations with Christians as well, when you know the line is being trotted out that this is the way it is, so this is the way we all are, and somebody says, no. And everybody goes, no. Do you know what I mean? There's a recognition of reality. Very easy to persuade yourself, to deceive yourself. Paul's rebuttal is fairly brutal here. You become kings? I wish you had. Sometimes that's just the way to do it. I understand that Spurgeon had this way of dealing with people who claimed to be sinlessly perfect. And that on one occasion, he just had this conversation with a person who claimed that he lived in sinless perfection for some years, at which point the preacher laid his considerable weight squarely on the man's big toe. That's the way to do it, isn't it? Perfect? No, not quite. Not with my weight on your toe. That's the way to deal with it. That's exactly the way Paul deals with it here. You got all you want? Raining? No. Wish you were. There's a terrific amount of self-deception in this letter. Because of the pressure they're under, internally, to look spiritual. It's what they're told they are, so it's what they perceive themselves to be. And they're deceiving themselves. And you'll find lots of little side references all the way through the letter to self-deception in one way or another. Another level of division. Here's the fourth and the final one that we'll look at. They're divided from the world in unhelpful ways. And look at 1:2. They are supposed to be divided from the world to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus. They are under new ownership, set apart to be possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ for his service. They're different from what they were in that respect. They now belong to him. But in fact, they are different from the world in entirely different ways. Look at 5:1, for example. It is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans. Their behaviour is noticeably different and noticeably worse than the pagan world around them. And indeed, there are a number of other clues in the letter that that's exactly the way it goes. In other places, there are other things that they do which make the world around jaw drop. Why are they doing that? I've given you a string of references there that you can follow up. And just get the, this is not going down well in the world around kind of feel to it. It's not all as grotesque as 5:1, but it is fairly alarming to the world around them. And I think the issue is that they have such a strong sense of the freedoms they now enjoy in Christ, that they feel themselves free to do things they didn't do before. It's a theologically driven freedom sense that. It's got theological reasoning behind it. We are free in Christ, therefore, constraints, well, let's forget about those. The constraints we used to be hampered by, let's forget about those. And we'll meet it tomorrow significantly in chapter 8. There's a big freedom rights thing going on in chapter 8 and 9 and 10. Are they the only ones in Christian history whose sense of freedom has made them careless about their behaviour, I wonder? Haven't you heard this phrase used by one Christian of the conduct of another? My work colleagues would never behave that way towards me. But people in church have. Have you heard that kind of thing? Now, there are multi-layers to that. Often you see church life is actually much more complicated than work life. Much more complicated in lots of ways. But still, it's an issue. Christians feel able to behave with one another in ways they never behave with their Christian neighbours. Now, this is one of the Apostle's big issues in this letter, because his great concern is for the work of the Lord to go forwards. And the way the Corinthian church is doing things is making the outside world look in not with admiration, but with amazement. Why are they doing that? What's so good about this good news if that's the kind of behaviour it results in? So let me say that this dividedness is a symptom in many areas, at different levels. Interpersonal, between them and the world, between them and reality. But most particularly between them and the apostle. It's a basic lifestyle issue. And the apostle, who models the following of Jesus properly. Basically, it's a wrong view of Jesus that's the problem. Now, there are many aspects to the cure and the method of this letter, but let's look at just one of them. Paul, in many and different ways, rubs their noses in the truth about Jesus and the truth about themselves. That's what this letter does. This is what Jesus is like. This is what you are like. And in chapter 1, which we'll look at for the rest of this morning, it's an example of the latter. This is what you are like. It's one of those examples. Chapter 1, verse 26. Think of what you were. He's just said, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who call both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And here's an example, he says. Consider your calling. Think about you for a moment. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised and nothing at all to bring to nothing things that are. Do you see what he's doing there? He's saying, you are not very impressive, really. Not very impressive. Look at all the words he uses. They're loaded words. Powerful is a word that the Corinthians love. Wise is a word that the Corinthians love. Foolish is a word that they hate. Weak is a word. We'll meet this one tomorrow. They really hate the weak word. Verse 28, low, despised, nothing. Those are the words he uses to describe them before they were converted. Now, this must have been extremely painful for the Corinthians. All he's doing is saying, look at the reality of who you are as people, where you came from, what you were. Look at yourselves. And this is perhaps the saddest thing about the Corinthian problem. It divides them from themselves. They don't know themselves properly. They have an unrealistic view of who they are. Must have been very painful for them to read these words. The last thing they want to do is face who they really are. There was nothing very good about you, he says. And that has changed. But what has changed? Verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, what is weak in the world to shame the strong, what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What is change? What has changed? Well, what has changed is not them, but their relation to Jesus. God made Jesus something for these people. That's what's changed. You'll all know the choosing people for sports teams in the playground thing. Everybody know that? Yes, you do know that. It's desperately awful, isn't it? The supremos are always the captains, and they always choose the best. Always, don't they? They never choose an idiot. They never choose a duffer, somebody who can't catch or kick or keep goal or anything like that. That's not who they choose. If they choose you near the top of the list, it means that they rate you. It means you're a special person. If they leave you at the end, it means they'd rather you weren't there, but they're too polite to say so, so they include you at the end. Brothers and sisters, God does it differently. Look at verse 27. God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised to bring to nothing the things that are. When God chooses teams, he chooses rubbish players to make the other ones who think they're good upset. That's what he's doing. That's what it says, isn't it, verse 27? Does it say anything different from that? It's exactly what it says. God chooses rubbish players to make the others feel upset. So when people look at your church and think, God, I don't think much of them, that's exactly what God's doing. There isn't much to think of them, is there? When God chooses the team, the universe stands back and scratches its head. What on earth is he up to doing that? And the thing that changes about the people is that they are chosen for the team. They don't change. They're the same as they were when they were chosen. Now, of course, there's a sense in which, of course, the being chosen thing has knock-ons, doesn't it? It changes things. But the thing that changes is you're chosen, having not been. Look at verse 30 again. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. That's where the life comes from. Whom God made our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, where is the human brilliance or effort in that statement? Nowhere. God did the choosing. God linked you into this fantastic person. And that's what's different. It's the only thing that's different. You're not different. Not intrinsically different. Christians sometimes pray, don't they? Dear Lord, I was once. Thank you so much that you rescued me from that. Thank you for all the things you've done in my life. And of course, there's a truth in that, isn't there? There is a truth in that. But basically, are you not much the same as you were before you were chosen? It's not you haven't really become a hugely better person, have you? Yes, the Lord has done things in your life, but the big thing is that God has joined you into Jesus' team, and along with that flow all of Jesus' attributes, gradually now and perfectly in the end. It's him that's different, not us. And so, verse 31, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Which is what the Corinthians aren't doing. They're full of themselves, how much better they are, how different they are, how spiritual they are, how much they've moved on from the Apostle Paul. And it means they've forgotten Jesus. They've forgotten that he is the good one, not them. That he is the big one, not them. He is the brilliant one, not them. So when God chose you, he was irritating the good players. That's the message, to put it in the vernacular. Now, the second thing he does is, think of what I did. Think of what you were, and think of what I did. Chapter 2, verse 1. I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He did not do anything spectacular himself. In fact, I think these words suggest that he deliberately chose to do the less than spectacular. He might have pulled something more impressive off, but he chose not to, because he knew what his audience was like. I take it that means that it is possible to tell the gospel truly to someone and end up having them trusting you and not God. That's the issue in Corinth. He knows that if he does the impressive thing, if he pulls out all his abilities, he might make them trust him and not God, because they like a flashy person. They like an impressive person. Now, the irony of that is that now in this letter, they don't trust him. See, that's a knock-on of living with that priority in gospel ministry. So self-effacing has he been in certain ways that their confidence is not in him in ways that it ought to be. Do you see? That's why he's having to write this letter. They don't take his word as read because there are other more impressive people around. One of the reasons this letter is so complicated and involved and careful and long is that he is trying to persuade them to his way of thinking without getting the nuclear missiles out and persuading them the most persuasive way possible. It's slightly, you know, round the back and underhand, not underhanded, but he doesn't go at them with the arguments that he thinks will impress them most. That's why the letter is so involved and careful. He is trying to win them to his point of view, but they're easy to win over if you look impressive. And he doesn't want to win them over by looking impressive. So he goes about it another way, and it takes a long time. Do you see how the method, it's not only running at the beginning of his ministry, but he's still running with the same method all the way through the letter? I mean, you could deal with the practical issues in 1 Corinthians on a couple of sides of A4. You know, sexual immorality, don't do it, it doesn't bring honour to Christ. Taking one another to court, don't do it, it doesn't bring honour to Christ. You know, you can knock those off in a few paragraphs, couldn't you? It takes chapters to do it. It's long and detailed because he's not smacking them on the nose with a thing he knows will knock them down. He has to win them round, but not that way. Well, now, a few reflections to close and to lead into our study time. Let me just reflect first on the means God uses to accomplish his work. I said a little bit the other night about how I was converted and how over a six-month period or so I moved from being somebody who really did not want God to interfere in life to somebody who desperately wanted to know if it was really true and God was really there. And you look back on that and say, well, that was God involved. I mentioned my friend who I moved in next door to, and it would be easy to think it was all because of him and his brilliant arguments and his massive eloquence and his fantastic lifestyle. Let me assure you, my friend was not perfect. No way was he perfect. And the number of lengthy, detailed, clever, intelligent, persuasive conversations we had was zero. There wasn't anything like that. He wasn't a brilliant evangelist. He wasn't persuasive. He didn't have all the answers to my questions. We didn't have long conversations. It's a little phrase here and a little bit there and a bit of lifestyle there in among all the muddle. And amazingly, God used that. And when I was converted at the first night of a Billy Graham mission. Billy Graham had been invited to do the CU mission. And he'd done another CU mission the week before and attracted massive adverse publicity. So everybody came to see him. And I understand that because he was talking to students, he felt under enormous pressure to be clever. But let me tell you, the talk in which I was converted was, listening back to it, entirely unremarkable. And I mean entirely. It was on John 3:16. I cannot remember anything of the detail apart from one illustration about a goat. And I don't even know what that was there to illustrate it. And there was one thing in the talk which I think was actually wrong looking back at it. And God used that. And at the end of that talk I thought, well, it's the right thing to do, I better get on with it. It was entirely unremarkable. Of course, it's backed up with great integrity. That's a different thing though, isn't it? It's not cleverness. And yet because I live in a culture that values cleverness and eloquence, I still think that you need clever talk and entertainment value and brilliant evangelistic events for people to become Christians. And look at my own life and I think, well, that happened for me, but it could never happen for anybody else like that. You know, that rubbish evangelistic program could never work for anybody else. Well, there's time to talk about this in your question sessions. It's a massive issue. Paul chooses to do what will not impress them in certain ways. We ought to ask ourselves about how that works out in practice for us. It's a real challenge, that one, I think. Second thing I want to say something about, and much more briefly, is on being Corinthian. One of the dangers of this letter, when you come to it first, is that the Corinthians look so bananas. You think to yourself, well, this has got nothing to say to me. They're so mad. They live in a different world, on a different planet. But actually, when you get to the everyday symptoms, they're much more everyday people than they seem at first, aren't they? Yeah, they've got their wacky edges. But the core problems, their love of knowledge, their fascination with things that look impressive, their measuring of one another by appearances, their automatic assumption of superiority, their squabbling, their divisions, their knowing better, their speaking better. Truth is, you don't have to look Corinthian to be Corinthian. Let's pray, shall we? We thank you, Heavenly Father, very much indeed for the tremendous example of the Apostle Paul in not doing that which he knew would have been most impressive. And not only starting off that way with the Corinthians, but continuing that way with the Corinthians. Writing such a careful and alternatively persuasive letter. We thank you that that demonstrates fundamentally his trust in you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we thought about the dividedness of the Corinthian mind, you'd please help us to think how the same sorts of things might be impacting in our own lives and churches. And we pray particularly, as a result of this week together, that our vision of the Lord Jesus Christ might increase. We recognise this to be the fundamental problem in Corinth, that they don't love the Lord Jesus much. And so they love human things lots. And we pray that you'd wrest our attention from ourselves and place it onto him. This we ask in his name. Amen.